We're going to read from Psalm 96 this morning. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth.
Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day.
Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods.
For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary.
Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the earth, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength.
Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts.
Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth.
Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the people with equity.
Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains.
Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming.
For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us the freedom and the privilege and the opportunity to gather around your word today. And we ask that you'd open our minds. Lord, what we want most is not just to learn new information or to be instructed in facts, but to know how you are speaking to us this morning through your word, that our lives and our behaviors and our relationships may change as a result of having heard your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew, in putting together his gospel, loved the number three. He tends to do things in threes. Three is a big number in the ministry of Jesus anyway. There were three temptations. There were three in the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, Peter, John, and James. There were three temptations in the wilderness. And then when he puts together his genealogy in the very beginning, he breaks it down into segments of threes. The genealogy from Abraham to David, David to the Babylonian captivity, and then from the captivity down to present. So Matthew loved the number three and how it all fit together and how that tend to point to something of spiritual significance. And it's interesting that when it comes to the parables, there are basically three sections in the Gospel of Matthew that are parables. He's basically got the parables down into three sections. And the first set occurred in chapter 13, and it was parables about the kingdom. The parable of the mustard seed and the treasure hidden in the field and so forth and so on. And the seed that was cast out and the word of God and so forth. And these were all parables that were designed to describe what the kingdom of God was like. And then in chapter 21 and 22, as Jesus begins to explain who will be entering into the kingdom of God and the confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes, by the way, there were three primary adversaries to Jesus' ministry, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. As Matthew is describing that, or as Jesus is going into detail about the kingdom of God during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he has confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he basically gives a set of parables, describes who is going to enter the kingdom of God. Not everyone shall enter, and the son will be rejected, and then he points it directly to the scribes and the Pharisees and says, basically, by your behaviors now and your rejection of me, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And that's when they really began to get serious about their plot to kill him. Well, in chapter 20, 24, when he is describing the end times, his disciples come and they ask, when shall these things be? And Jesus gives a list of things to look for. The nation shall rise up against nations. There'll be wars and rumors of wars, and the skies will be falling and so forth. That, and there will be great tribulation. And he says those are just the beginning of birth pangs. But then the thing to really look for as Jesus for his second coming or his coming in glory is the abomination of desolation. And when that happens, then you really need to get your act together and think that Jesus is coming any day now. And he goes on to go into more detail about that. But he really focuses on the abomination of desolation, that the end will be very close. So now he's going to give a set of parables, the third set of parables concerning his coming and what to be looking for regarding his coming. So he's talked about what the kingdom of God is like in parables. He's given parables as to who will enter the kingdom of God and who will not enter. And now he is giving a set of parables to describe when the kingdom of God will come. So we pick it up in chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 32. We've got a lot of ground to cover, and so we'll just go ahead and start reading and see if we can see what God is trying to teach us personally from these parables today. Chapter 24, verse 32. Parable number one. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, and all these things, of course, referring to everything he has just talked about in chapter 24, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What generation is he talking about? Is he talking about those who are standing and listening at the moment? Well, there are many people that believe that Jesus was wrong here. They would take the position that Jesus was referring to those who were standing in his presence listening to him, and that therefore Jesus was wrong because none of these things happened with that generation. And then there are other reason to say, yes, Jesus was right, and all these things did take place. And that had to do with the destruction of Rome in 70 AD. And a lot of these people believe that in what we call amillennialism, that the church, that Jesus is coming, that the church will conquer the world, that we are in the millennium as it happens, and the world's only going to get better. And there's a very strong movement in the evangelical community with this kind of philosophy or eschatology going on now. But the problem is, and I love this, I love to say it, because the problem is an ambivalent, near-demonstrative pronoun. What does this refer to? It's an antecedent. What's the antecedent? So the question is, when he says this generation, you need an antecedent for this. What is this referred to? And most evangelical scholars and most premillennialists would say this refers to the generation that is living during the abomination of the desolation. Not this, the generation that is listening to his words. So the question is an ambivalent antecedent, and so therefore it leaves room for interpretation. But obviously these things didn't happen. There was no abomination of desolation. The stars did not fall from the sky during the time of that generation. Otherwise you would say he's just speaking in hyperbole. And therefore, you have to assume that this refers to the generation that is present during the abomination of desolation.
I've often thought that if we could be there to see his face and his gestures, it would just be plain to us.
It would be very plain.
You know what I'm saying? It's one of those things where, with the body language and the face, everything that you obviously see, he doesn't do this generation.
Right.
Do that.
Right. So, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's another way of saying, right out of Isaiah, these things will happen. Count on it. Just as I've described them. Verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Now, this is going to be said a number of times in Scripture, and he's going to repeat it again in the book of Acts. No one knows, which is another way of saying, no one is going to be able to figure it out. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Anybody that predicts a date for these things to happen is violating Scripture, trying to second-guess God. Verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, and by then it was too late. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. And what he's saying here is that for those who are skeptical that these things are going to happen, they are going to happen, and they're going to happen so quickly that by the time you realize they're happening, it's too late. It's too late. You can't get aboard. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other will be left. He's talking about the second coming, not the rapture. These verses are often used to describe in a sense of what is called the rapture, and these verses are not applying, do not apply to that. They really apply to the second coming of Christ, and it's really one of judgment. They will be taken into his kingdom, another will not. One will be taken into his kingdom, another will not. Noah was taken into the ark, the other people were not. That's the implication here. And so the lesson of that parable and that illustration is, therefore, verse 42, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. Now, there's the basic theme of these parables. You also must be ready. And it's tied into the word be alert, be watching, be ready. But it's one thing to be alert and to be watching. It's another thing to be ready. You can sit and you can design websites trying to describe the 11th hour or how close we are to the second coming and not be ready. You can be a premillennialist, premillennialist, thinking the rapture could happen any minute, and you're counting on it, and you think you're looking at world events, and you pretty much nailed, or you think it could happen in your lifetime, and you still not may be ready. So there's a difference between being alert and being ready. See, if there's an earthquake that happens suddenly, well, we all know that earthquakes can happen in Southern California, and so we can be on the alert. You know, if we get an earthquake swarm out in the desert, or a little pre-tremors, then we are alert. But you know what? We may not be ready. We may not have extra water saved up, extra food. We may not have flashlights. If it happens in the winter, we may not know where our warm clothing is, and so forth and so on. So there's a whole thing called earthquake readiness, not earthquake alertness. It's being ready for when it happens. And so there's a difference here. And so Jesus says in verse 44, for this reason, you also must be ready. for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave? In other words, who's ready? How do you get ready? How will the servant be ready? What will he do to be ready? Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom the master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of his possessions. But if that evil slave say in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, not only do I not have to be on the alert, I don't have to be ready. I don't have to go to the work that is involved in being ready. And begins to beat his fellow slaves, and that's an interesting choice because it has nothing to do with food preparation and being ready. It has to do with how you treat others. Beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. So the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place where the hypocrites go. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, a person is not ready, who is not ready for the second coming of Christ, is made the equivalent of a person who says something but doesn't actually do it. Now, what's the key word in this whole section, this first parable? It's found in verse 46. Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing. So the answer to the question of how do you be ready means you're doing. It's not knowledge, it means doing. And so what is it that the slave is supposed to be doing?
What the master desires.
Ah, that's it, yes. Be ready, parable number one on your outline, do what the master desires, or assigns, or appoints. All right, so what does he appoint?
To worship and obey.
Okay, let's look at the... What is the illustration of the person who does, who is ready, and the person who isn't ready? Look at the text.
Servant who does... who takes care of his master and obeys what the master has told him to do. And the antithesis of that is the one who is put in charge of doing what the master has asked him to do, but instead uses the position to harm others and do the antithesis, the opposite of what the master...
Well, the master has told him specifically what to do here in verse 45.
Have food ready.
Give them their food, okay, at the proper time. In the context of all of the New Testament and the Old Testament, what does bread, food, refer to generally? It refers to the Word of God. Now, if you're giving them the Word of God, and if you're feeding people, you're caring for them. Just like Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep. Care for my sheep, tend for my sheep, give them the Word of God. That, therefore, you can't do that very long without actually caring for them. Okay? And the opposite of that is what? You won't treat people well if you don't, in verse 49. So really, the illustration here is to be ready by doing. Doing what? Feeding the Word of God. He's talking to his disciples now, right? Be giving them the Word of God. Giving them the Word of God. If you don't do that, you're going to be treating them as if you were beating up on them and hurting them and harming them, fellow slaves. The Word of God changes you if you take it in, if it's an incarnational in your life. It changes you. And therefore, the primary way the Word of God changes you is in relationships. So that will be reflected in your relationships. If you don't have the Word of God, you will not treat people well. It's very simple, in a manner that is pleasing to God. Now, we're going to keep on going here because this will all become evident at the very end when Jesus comes back and judges the sheep and the goat. We get into chapter 25 for the second parable. Then the kingdom of God will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Ten young ladies who, as a part of the traditional wedding ceremony, would greet the bride. Now, what would happen is that the bridegroom would go to the bride's house and would take her, and they would go out. And then after the ceremonies at his house, they'd eventually return to the bride's house. And these virgins would, or these ladies would have lamps waiting for them in case they were delayed and came at night. They would greet them and escort them back into the bride's house. Five of them, well, they took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. In other words, it was a late afternoon wedding, so they're not sure when the bride's coming back, but it will be at nighttime. So they took their lamps to go out and meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish. They weren't fools, they were foolish, which means they didn't give a lot of thought. There were two words in the New Testament describe fool or foolish. One is a very derogatory term, which we would refer to as a moron, moronis, or morone. And the other one was mindless. In other words, you're not thinking things through. And this is the word here for foolish. Now, when Jesus says, do not call your brother a fool, he's using the word moroni. Not moroni. moronic. A little,
Freudian.
Yeah, a little Freudian stuff there.
All our Mormon listeners.
Yes. Basically, it's a very derogatory term, and so you don't treat your fellow brother, in other words, you don't call them jerks. When the foolish, five were foolish and five were prudent. They gave thought to what they were doing. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil and flask along with their lamps. So there were those who said, oh, I'm sure he'll get back before I need this extra oil. Or they just didn't think about it, or they didn't care, or they didn't want to go to the trouble. But there were others who said, you know what? I think I better be ready for when he comes back. So I'm going to take extra oil just in case. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to fall asleep. So it went well into the night. At midnight, there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him! Suddenly, the bridegroom comes. And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Picture those who are knocking on the door of Noah's ark. Let us in, let us in. Floods are coming. Okay? Or the steward up above in the previous parable. Let's start doing the right things now and feeding the flock because there's Jesus. Well, it's too late. It's not as if you get a lot of warning. The bridegroom is coming and he comes at midnight. Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are burning out. But the prudent answered, no, there will be not enough for us and you too. If we split it, it's not going to work. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. Well, that's really kind of interesting, because who's going to be open at midnight? You know, they don't have a...
It'll take a long time.
What are these?
AMPMs.
Yeah, there are no AMPMs here. Right, and so that's a rather recent phenomenon. So, and basically it means you're out of luck. Sorry. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those, which is really interesting because I don't know where they would get it. The bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I don't know you. You could be a burglar. You could be a thief. You could be deceiving. You just want to get in. You could be trying to rob us. Forget it. But on the alert, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Here again, what's the theme? Be watching, but be ready. Be ready, which means you have to be doing something. So the point of the second parable is this: be ready, keep your light shining. Now, in the economy of the New Testament, what does, just like bread refers to the Word of God, what does light refer to?
Truth.
Absolutely. Guard the truth. Why? Don't you remember this is right on the heels of don't be misled? Which is kind of interesting. A little digression here. Last week we talked about Jesus saying there will be those who will say, I am the Christ. Or there is the Christ out in the wilderness, go to see him. He said, don't be misled. Well, that night, Sunday night, I was looking on a website, and I don't know how I found this, just accidentally. But there is a gentleman in Miami, I believe, who basically is teaching, and he's been around for quite a while, that he is the Christ. That he is the second coming. And that you don't need the Bible because he's there. What is interesting is that he has thousands and thousands of followers that are worshiping him. I mean, in South America, Central America, and in the southern states, who basically say he is Jesus Christ returned. Thousands. And he's got a huge church and rakes in lots and lots of money. But he is absolutely confident that people need look no further. He's Jesus incarnate. He is the Christ. So what's amazing to me is the number of people that are following him and believing him and are just totally, totally absorbed in believing that he is Jesus Christ. And he has returned. Any day he's going to set up his kingdom. So this says, basically, keep your light shining. Stay in the truth. Don't be misled. So it's a parable that points back to his teaching of don't be misled. Third parable, verse 14. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Now, let's be careful here. One of the traditional interpretations of this, talents is referring to gifts or abilities. That is not the case here. A talent was a sum of money. Actually, it was a weight. A talent was a weight of silver or a weight of gold. And really, it was quite valuable. A talent of gold would be close to $1 million. Okay, so he's investing. He's given some of his blessings, some of his spiritual blessings here, or in this case, material blessings. He's given it to his stewards to use wisely, and he's given some more than others. Some more to one than another. In verse 16, immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went out, traded with them, and gained 5 more talents. Verse 17, in the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the one who received the 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them, and the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. I really prefer the word servant. It sounds so much better. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, just think about that. This reflects on the second coming. So because the first slave here has used this investment wisely, he has more now in after the second coming. And God will use him more when Jesus comes to earth. Verse 22, also the one who had received the two talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted two talents to me. Say, I have gained two more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. So the picture here is that the amount of blessings is irrelevant. It's what you do with them. Okay? Verse 24, and the one who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent into the ground. See, I have now what is yours. Now the problem here is that he has made an assumption that this master is hard. He is not fair. He basically does what he wants to do. And he's given no blessings for him to be able to use, or he's afraid of using his blessings. But this master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away that talent and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what is the point of this parable? We don't think of talents as spiritual gifts. We know that's not the case. The talents are equivalent to what? Something worth a lot of money. Or something, let's not worth a lot of money, but something that is very valuable.
Treasure.
How about spiritual blessings? How about, for instance, the gift of the Word of God? How about the gift that we have of the Holy Spirit, the ability to proclaim our testimony? How about the gift of the Holy Spirit that is given to us so that we can be sanctified and that we can have changed relationships? Now, obviously, some are given more, just like, you remember? That when it's really the same point said in a different way, that when those who were hired at the beginning of the day for one denarius, and then those who were hired at the end of the day were also given the same amount. So you might say that those that were hired at the end of the day got the same amount of money, where it had a better blessing. Because they only had to work for 1 hour, but they got the same as the person who worked all day, right? So in that case, they had a bigger blessing. Well, this is the same sort of thing. Those who are given more blessings than others in that sense. The question is, what do you do with it? Well, it goes back to the statement to be ready. Be ready when the master returns. Third parable, be ready. Invest your spiritual blessings. Invest your spiritual blessings. Don't just say, oh, how wonderful, I'm saved. Now I can go and do my own thing. How wonderful, I'm going to heaven when I die. Now I'll just kind of live my life. How wonderful, my sins have been forgiven. And my sins will always be forgiven. Therefore, I don't really have to work on sin because they'll all be forgiven. That's the attitude. Is not taking the blessings and using them to God's glory.
So basically the third parable is saying, or reminding everybody, that through the Holy Spirit, we have all the spiritual blessings that are necessary to do one and two.
Exactly.
feed those and to live in truth.
And to live in truth and to live in relationships. Actually, it all ties together. That's right. And I think, you know, people say, well, we're referring to spiritual gifts. It certainly could be that way. I mean, you could do that. But talent is not the same as gift. A talent is something of value that has been given to you. And either you're going to use that to God's glory or you're going to do nothing with it.
Well, if you say it's gifts, it's difficult for me to understand how you double the gift.
Yeah, how do you double the gift?
What does
right.
doubling the gift mean, if that's what the meaning is?
You pass it on to somebody else. It's like doubling joy. When you're full of joy and you express that to someone else, then they're full of joy.
But no, but he's talking about spiritual gifts, like teaching,
like prophecy.
Yeah,
the gift of prophecy. So,
but what this is saying is...
I'm having a hard time visualizing what doubling...
You know what? You know how much joy you get when you share your faith?
Well, in other words, it's the fruits of the Spirit, right?
It's the fruit of the Spirit.
The fruits of the spiritual gifts, and the fruits which are doubling is what makes sense to me.
Yeah, yeah. Because I don't think that my gift of teaching makes other teachers. That's not
right.
the way I look at
right.
it. My gift right. of teaching inspires others to go out and use their talents, whether it be the talent of prophecy or whatever spiritual gift they've been given.
Right, yeah.
But if you, let's suppose that... Right. We have received the blessing of being able to understand the Word of God and being able to share that through the Holy Spirit, right? Well, there's nothing more gratifying than to share the Word of God with somebody who is a brand new believer and watch them grow up in Christ. See, your blessings are doubled.
Absolutely.
See what I mean? And that's the point here.
Or have that head knowledge go to a heart knowledge.
Watch that. Yes, yeah.
That relationship is there.
I remember one time John Harvey was sharing with us me that his wife was discipling a gal who had just become a believer. I think her name was Melissa over at Redlands High School, and she's just a brand new believer. And they were studying the scripture, and Alana asked this gal after reading about be holy as. In a section of scripture, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy, and so forth. And she asked her, what do you think God wants most from us? You know, and the gal, in just having been a Christian for a few days or for a week, said, to be holy. I mean, she could see that quickly. And to see how Alana pouring her knowledge and her life into this gal, transform. That gal is now in full-time ministry. She's in full-time ministry. She went to a Christian school, married a Christian guy, and now they're in full-time ministry. And watching that investment of the Word of God and the truth in that gal's life change that gal until now she is doing the very same thing in others. That's the point here.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so... be ready. Invest your spiritual blessings, because when Christ comes, it's too late. You can't say, oh, here he comes. Let's go share our blessings. Be ready. You want to be doing that all along. Verse 31, the final section here. Now, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. We knew that to be in Jerusalem. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, basically he's saying everybody's going to come. And we don't want to think it's, oh, okay, he's going to put Israel on his left or Israel on his right and Iran on his left. I mean, don't think in terms of nations, countries. Think of people, individuals, all the peoples of the world. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. Now, this illustration just nails it right here. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous, there's that word, righteous, will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? or thirsty, and give you something to drink? And when did we see you, a stranger, invite you in, or naked, and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. I'm sorry, I ended up quoting from the King James Version there. That you did it to the one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it unto me. And then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me, and naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? And then we will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Define righteousness. Based on this parable, here's the definition. Acting in biblical love as the result of biblical fruit. Truth. Acting in biblical love as the result of having learned biblical truth. You learn from the Word of God, you learn from the truth, you learn from your spiritual blessings how to treat others. And that's how you'll be judged. Not by what you know. Not by what you say. But what you do. Because what you do will reflect whether or not you really have the truth. And that will be manifested in your whether or not you really care about others. You know, the message is so simple. What do we need to do to please God? Love one another. How do we love one another? Biblically. We give them the truth, disciple them, treat them well, take care of those who are disadvantaged, take care of the sick. Go out like Bob's about to do into the prisons and visit those who are in prison. A gal I know spent yesterday in a day off on a feeding program. Went out to a church and she had to get there at 10 o'clock and they prepared food until about 2 and then they served the food and then they had to do all cleanup. The whole day off she spent feeding hungry people. And what? Why? Not because she's just a good person, but because she felt that God was telling her to do that, having studied His Word. You see, that's what it amounts to. That's what defines righteousness. Acting in biblical love as the fruit of biblical truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you once again for the privilege of looking at your word. And Father, we ask. We not only ask, but we commit ourselves not just to learn facts, not just to be wowed by new information, but Lord, we want to be doing the word, loving others, loving one another, taking care of each other, giving the truth, giving the Word of God, letting our light shine, investing our spiritual blessings to the glory of God the Father, so that when Jesus does come, we will be found not just to be knowers of the Word, but doers of the Word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.